down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. These 10 verses include an experience of John in the Gospel day, while he was banished to Patmos' lonely isle. There he saw visions of things which must be hereafter. One of them confirmed the coming of Jesus Christ in his ministry of salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ comes unto his people in their experience throughout the entire gospel dispensation. In their experience by faith, they see Jesus coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow upon his head, with his face like the sun, with his feet as pillars of fire. We remember that angels are ministering spirits to heirs of salvation. And Jesus Christ is the angel of the New Testament. He came down from heaven because he was born of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Therefore, he was born of God. He was clothed with a cloud, in that he came in the form of a man, clothed with human flesh. For it is written, forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who all their lifetime are subject to bondage. So he came into the world clothed with a cloud of flesh, in the sense that his deity was hidden by his humanity. The unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles did not discern him as the Christ of God. They could not behold the Godhead in him. They could not comprehend his eternal sonship because of that cloud of flesh which hid these things from them. The rainbow was upon his head, and as this rainbow signifies the covenant of the New Testament. For when the ark, which contained Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, rested upon Mount Ararat, which means holy ground, Noah, looking into the heavens, beheld the beautiful rainbow, which had never before been seen by the eyes of man. And God assured Noah that that bowl was set in the cloud as a sign that never again would the earth be destroyed in like manner because of the sin of man. The rainbow was in heaven because the promises of God in the gospel come through Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and gives his people the assurances that by faith through grace they will dwell with him hereafter in heaven. The rainbow has seven prominent colors, but among them are three which claim our attention: the blue, the purple, the scarlet. The scarlet, or the brilliant red of the rainbow, emblemizes the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood could only come when Jesus was born and lived upon earth as a man. The blood must permeate his body and give life to it. The blood, therefore, symbolizes the life of the soul. For it is written, in the blood is the life of the soul. Because of man's sin, death must come. So Jesus, to pay the penalty for sin, must die and his blood be shed for the remission of sin. Therefore, the red of the rainbow signifies the humanity of Jesus Christ, which contains the holy blood. The color blue is that of the unclouded heaven and denotes the heavenly ways of God. We read in Numbers that every Jew was to have a blue fringe in his robe and to look upon that fringe of blue and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Therefore, the blue denotes God from heaven in his majesty, in his glory, in his divinity, in his ineffable holiness. Purple is a mixture of red and blue. And when the color purple is formed, it cannot be separated into the elemental properties of red and blue. God of heaven became man on earth through the Holy Ghost, the third person, which united, as it were, God and man. Here we see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Trinity in humanity, represented by the three colors, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the three colors that are so predominant in the beautiful rainbow. This was about the head of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the head of the church. And we read in this chapter that his face was as it were the sun. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, and his radiant glory is represented in the 12th chapter of Revelation, when a woman was seen clothed with the sun, that is, with the radiance and beauty and glory of her heavenly husband, with the moon beneath her feet, and the 12 stars representing the apostolic churches about her head. It says that the feet of Jesus were as pillars of fire. The feet of Jesus in his earthly ministration came in contact with the earth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church then must be possessed by Jesus, who is a consuming fire to his people. For fire purifies and refines in a spiritual sense the children of God. This mighty angel had in his hand a little book open. The open book symbolizes the entire scriptures, but more particularly the New Testament. Before Jesus came into the world, the scriptures were embraced in the Old Testament. They were a sealed book unto all who read them. They could not be revealed in their fullness until the coming of Christ, for Jesus is the revelation of God to man. In another chapter in the Bible, it mentions John looking through the open door of heaven and weeping because he saw a book sealed on the backside with seven seals, and no man in heaven or in earth was able to open the book and loose the seals thereof, until John was assured to weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords. For his kingship is emphasized in the assertion that he is the son of David and should sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there should be no end. He opened the concealed book of the Old Testament by fulfilling all the law that God required his people to obey. Also by fulfilling every prophecy that related to him. Therefore he opened the book of the Old Testament, and it becomes the New Testament, an open book. The revelation of Jesus making the Bible an open book unto those to whom it is revealed by the Spirit. This mighty angel set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. This shows that the church of God is to have dominion over the earth through Christ, who hath put all things under his feet and given his glorious bride to be with him, the head of all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This mighty angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. We note, according to the scripture, that when Jesus died upon the cross, he spoke with a loud voice, and When he spoke, seven thunders uttered their voices. These thunders represent the wrath of God against sin and sinners as relates to the children of God. For the thunders of the wrath of God against those chosen in Christ Jesus ceased when Christ died upon the cross, as far as the church is concerned, because those thunders were uttered against the spotless Son of God. We remember enough the following verse. It says that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, that John was about to write, and he heard a heavenly voice saying unto him to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John could not write them, because they had already been written against Christ Jesus. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Condemnation cannot be written against the church of God, which is free from judgment through the atoning work of the crucified Lamb. John saw this mighty angel lift up his hand to heaven and swear that time should be no longer. We may interpret this verse, without doing violence to the word, by saying that when Jesus finished his work on earth, Old Testament time was no longer. Under the Old Testament, there was a ritual which included a time for the morning sacrifice, a time for the evening sacrifice, a time for all the sacrifices, a time for the Feast of Tabernacles, a time for the Feast of Passover, a time for the Feast of Pentecost, and for other feasts that are mentioned as having special value. With the fulfilling of all these ordinances, legal time is no more, for Jesus is our Feast of Tabernacles, our Feast of Passover, our Feast of Pentecost, all in one. It says that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The time of the application of this verse is yet future, for the mystery of God is not yet finished, and will not be before time ceases. The voice which John heard spoke unto him and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. John did according to the bidding of the angel, who said unto him, Take the little book and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So John ate the little book and found it, as the angel said, sweet as honey in his mouth, but in his belly or inward parts it was bitter. In partaking spiritually of this book, the scriptures of sacred truth, that is the law with its condemnation, which brings bitterness to the condemned sinner when he feels the wrath of God in him. It also, as he reads of salvation by grace, brings joy to his soul because of deliverance. In the experiences of a child of God, he finds that when he takes up the cross and follows Jesus, according to the words of Christ, there must be inward bitterness. For to take up the cross is to practice self-denial, to restrain from ungodly lusts and spiritual sinful practices, rather than spiritual. Also, we must remember that when one is felt to write bitter things against himself, he feels the bitterness of these things. But it is sweet as honey in his mouth when he testifies of Jesus and of his deliverance. There could be no deliverance from the prison house of sin until one were first confined in the prison house of sin. There could be no salvation without condemnation. There could be no deliverance unless one were first a prisoner. Therefore, there must be the death of the individual to sin before he can experience life in Christ, as the sayings of the Scripture are applied unto him in his experience. He has bitterness of soul and also joy of heart. John was assured that he must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That is, the gospel must be preached unto all men in all times and in all places before the work of salvation should be consummated in the world. For a small undertaking, we should pray. Therefore, let us bow in prayer. Great and holy God, who inhabiteth eternity, we come before thee in thy invisible presence, realizing our weakness, our sinfulness, our need of thee, desiring that thou wouldst look upon us in mercy and give us evidences of thy eternally saving grace. Cause us to feel that thou art our present help in the time of need, and also one upon whom we may with faith rely at all times. It is written that thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. So in this very weakness we feel that thou art our strength. We realize that we cannot walk as we would, but we need thy guiding spirit. We feel the need of the fellowship of our brethren, and to fellowship our brethren is to fellowship thee through them who are the called of God. May we realize in a new sense the glory of the virgin birth of Christ, the majesty of his deity, and feel the power of his resurrection. May we see him, the Lord Jesus, as verily God and verily man. As man, because he assumed our flesh, sin accepted, and therefore was obedient unto death, that he might render to God the righteousness that holiness demanded of. May we feel that he is our God because he has all power, and therefore through the death and resurrection of his Son has saved us with an eternal salvation through the satisfaction rendered to divine justice, through the obedience wherewith he clothes all believers with righteousness. And because of his suffering on the cross, in which he endured the everlasting consequences of sin, because he was God in the flesh, infinite as God, finite as man, subject to death as man, yet having power over death as God, being the God-man, therefore he could endure all the penalty due us for our sins, and because of the God in him rise from the dead and triumph over death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. May we contemplate upon these things with reverence and with godly fear. Be with us this evening and put in our hearts the hearing ear and give us the tongue of utterance, that our words may be spoken to thy praise and honor. These unmerited favors we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For a little time, I will read three verses from the 48th Psalm. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Thus reads the 11th, 12th, and 13th verses of the 48th Psalm. Let us carefully note the first verse, which begins, Let Mount Zion rejoice. We should ask ourselves the question, what is meant by Mount Zion? And in what sense does Mount Zion rejoice? Zion is a Hebrew word, and it means sunny place. It emblemizes the place where the Sun of Righteousness shines with healing in his wings, which is in the hearts of those who are the children of the living God. The word mount is an adjective modifying Zion, denoting that Zion is on a mountain that is high and lifted up above all the surrounding region. And so in the church of the living God, we are lifted up above condemnation. We are lifted up above those who love the practice of sin and who delight in rolling sin as a sweet morsel under their lips. It also denotes a deliverance from bondage to sin and Satan. Therefore, the expression, Let Mount Zion rejoice. But there is another meaning to Zion, which we do well to consider. It was a mountain, or a hill, rather, on a mountain in Jerusalem. The region of Jerusalem is mountainous. Jerusalem is something like a large plateau upon which there are hills, and Zion is one of them. On the particular hill called Zion, the Jebusites, a tribe of Canaanites, held that place as a fortress for a long time and defied the army of King David. David wished to build his palace upon a high and suitable place. And he realized that before he could reign over all Jerusalem, that he must take Mount Zion from the hands of the Jebusites. For a long time, the Jebusites were able to resist. So strong was the fortification, so steep was the approach to it, that a few men upon the top of the hill or mountain could defend it against all their enemies. But finally, Captain Joab, who served under King David, took this fortified place, but only by the shedding of blood. When the place was taken, David built his palace there and reigned over all Jerusalem. We'll remember that Jerusalem in the Old Testament typifies Jerusalem in the New Testament, which is the Church of the Living God. As David reigned in natural glory upon Mount Zion, so Jesus, the antitype of David, reigns in fadeless glory over all of the Church of God. Everyone who constitutes a member of the body of Christ, that is the Church, rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Rejoices because Satan is a conquered foe. Rejoices because death is vanquished. Rejoices because the sting of hell, in the sense of eternal punishment, is taken away forever. We find the next phrase reading, "Let the daughters of Judah be glad." Judah means praise, and those who praise God for salvation are the heirs of salvation. And as Judah was a tribe from which came the King of Kings, so the expression is rightly used, "Let the daughters of Judah be glad." The Lord said of the church, "Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Therefore, the daughters of Judah typify the New Testament. It's true the expression is used in the Old Testament, "Let the daughters of Judah be glad." But its experimental fulfillment is in the New Testament. The daughters of Judah are glad because of thy judgments. We do well to consider the meaning of the phrase, "because of thy judgments." The judgment of Almighty God because of sin was eternal separation from fellowship with God. Another striking judgment of Almighty God was eternal wrath and woe upon the sinner. How then can we rejoice because of these judgments? Because Christ Jesus endured these judgments for the saved sinner. The holy law of God demanded the death of the transgressor, and Jesus died the just for the unjust. And all the church, chosen in him before the morning stars sang together, or the sons of God shouted for joy, do rejoice. Also, we'll remember that in their deliverance from these things, there is gladness of heart on their part, because Jesus Christ was enabled to endure all the judgments of God and satisfy them all for his bride, his church. Therefore, there is a rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we are free from the condemnation of the law. We are liberated from its curse, because on the cross Christ was made a curse for us. Because of unspeakable love, he endured all these things, that he might show that love to his bride, and that she, feeling under those judgments, might rejoice, because he removed them from her because of his love. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, we should consider the meaning of this verse. Zion, to the natural eye, was not inviting from the standpoint of beauty. It was a fortress made as impregnable as possible, as the military science of that day could render it. But it was not beautiful as were the walls of Athens or the walls of Rome to the natural eye. But as Zion represents the church of the living God, unto the eyes of the members of the church, Zion is beautiful. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, when he came into the world, had no beauty in himself that unbelievers should desire. He was despised and rejected of men. He was beaten with many stripes. His visage was more marred than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. Since he was not beautiful to the eyes of those who did not discern him as the Son of God, we also note then that Zion was not beautiful unto those who did not see in her the city of the living God, the church, the body of Christ. But this language was addressed to national Israel. But in New Testament times, it relates to spiritual Israel, therefore to the church. As the natural Jew was told to walk about Zion and to go round about her and tell the powers thereof, so in this gospel dispensation, the members of the church are to consider Zion, the bride of Christ. Let us consider what was intended naturally in going round about her. As Zion was upon this high and rocky place, the Jews naturally took pride in the fort that defended them and in the palace erected upon it, and they were told to go round about it and to consider it. Tell the towers thereof. The walls of Jerusalem contained 60 towers, in which were watchmen. It is said, thy walls are salvation, and thy gates are praise. A wall protecting an ancient city defended it from its enemies. The walls then of spiritual Zion defended from all its spiritual enemies, that is, from Satan and the followers of Satan. We'll remember that watchmen were in the towers, guarding the city by day, watching over it by night. So the ministers of the gospel dispensation are to be faithful watchmen, looking after the interests of the church of the living God. These watchmen upon Zion of old could look within the city. They could look outside of the city to see an approaching enemy. We then should look within ourselves to examine ourselves to see if there is anything wrong in our thoughts, in our motives, in our actions. We also are to look outward upon the world that we might keep aloof from it. So we are told to go round about her, to tell the towers thereof. The next verse reads, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. The verse or expression is very notable when it says, mark ye well her bulwarks. What are the bulwarks of Zion? The word bulwarks is in the plural. The church of God has bulwarks that are impregnable. By those bulwarks, we mean foreknowledge, we mean election, we mean predestination, we mean righteousness, we mean sanctification. These principles constitute the bulwarks of Zion. Now let us consider foreknowledge. The infinite God foreknew all things from the beginning. Otherwise he would not have provided a means of salvation through Jesus Christ. When man had sinned, and the voice of the eternal God thundered down the corridors of Eden and said, Adam, where art thou? And he said, he hid himself because he was naked. And the Lord God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Who tells man that he is naked before him as far as righteousness is concerned? It is the Spirit of the living God that convicts us of sin. It is the Spirit of God that shows us our helplessness of self. It is the Spirit of God that shows us that in ourselves there dwells no good thing, that all our dependence is upon the mercy of an offended God. Therefore, God, foreknowing that man would sin, and foreknowing the terrible consequences of sin, to demonstrate his wonderful love, which supplies the greatest need of man, which is salvation for time and for eternity, provided then that salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. He foreknew what would be necessary to save man. Let us remember that God is a spirit, and a spirit cannot die. But man was formed of the dust of the earth into a beautiful creature, into whom God had breathed the breath of life, by which man became a living soul. Man received a holy law from the mouth of God, and a law is just as strong as its penalty. And that penalty was separation from God. That penalty embraced death in the flesh. That penalty included everlasting wrath and woe. Therefore, God, foreknowing this, knew that he as a spirit could not die, for death is the penalty for sin. And God's unchanging law required death for sin. Therefore it was necessary, inasmuch as man was created in the flesh, that the one who redeemed him came in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the prophets of old, was born of a virgin, unannounced by the angel voices amid the hills of Judea, when they flung wide upon the midnight air their wreath of song, and sang, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. A Savior was born, which was Christ the Lord. He had God for his father, but he had a woman for his mother. He therefore, because he was born of a woman, took the flesh and blood of human beings. But as God was his father, there was no sin in him. God's foreknowledge embraced the fact that a holy sacrifice was needed to save an unholy man. That is why the angel Gabriel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This holy child then was the Son of God, and dwelt as the Son of Man. He then had power over death, because God dwelt in him. But as man, he was subject to death. He then could keep the holy law of God, and die under the law as a holy sacrifice for sin, that his people, the church, might be clothed with righteousness. Therefore, one of these bulwarks is the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew that man would sin. Knowing the terrible penalty that would follow sin, he prepared, through Jesus, a way of escape, so that Jesus could say in the flesh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But there is another bulwark then, foreknowledge, and that is predestination. If the Lord did not determine the end from the beginning, who would know but what his plan might miscarry? But since he is an infinitely holy God and infinite in his knowledge, therefore, foreknowing all things, he predestinated the end from the beginning. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified, as we read in the book of Romans. Then one of these insurmountable bulwarks is predestination. There is no sin in God. He is above law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And the wonderful love and mercy of God could only be demonstrated by having sin come into the world. If sin came into the world, and man sinned and became a transgressor under it, and as his doom would be eternal wrath and woe, what greater love could God show fallen man than to provide through free and unmerited grace salvation for him? It was necessary then, inasmuch as the greatest love supplies the greatest need, that God should predestinate that his people should be like all the rest of mankind, equally guilty and under the same condemnation, and to show his discriminating grace by choosing a people out of the world to be the bride of his Son. We read in the 17th chapter of John that when Jesus prayed, referring to the church of God, he said, I pray thee, keep them from the world. And he also said that he was not of the world. He said, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Then the church of the living God is the gift of God to Christ. A wonderful and unspeakable gift. Because of that very gift, the eternal Son made a covenant with the Father to redeem his bride. This was in the plan of predestination. And it was necessary that sin should abound, that grace might much more abound. We often ask ourselves the question, can God be just and allow any person to perish eternally, to suffer the eternal wrath of God? Great is the mystery of godliness, but we may safely make this assertion, that the devil loves his own, that those people do not love righteousness. For Jesus said of them, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because the truth is not in him. There is no injustice in Satan having his own, because those who belong to Satan have no love for those who love righteousness and who belong to Jesus Christ as his spotless bride. There is no injustice in Satan having his own, or Jesus having his own bride, the church. A man has a right to choose from among the children of men the one who shall be his wife. Shall we deny to Jesus Christ the right to choose his own bride and to demonstrate his love for her by dying for her, by healing her of the disease of sin, and therefore suffering eternal wrath upon the cross for the sake of his lovely bride, the Church of God? Then predestination is one of the bulwarks of the church, as well as foreknowledge. But there is another bulwark of the church which we are to consider, and that is righteousness. What separates saved man from unsaved man? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man born of woman has no righteousness in himself. It is said that we come from the womb speaking lies. That is, not knowing Jesus Christ, we do not testify to the truth. We think that we can save ourselves. We place reliance upon the flesh, but we have to be convicted of sin. We have to be quickened from the grave of sin and made to realize, as Paul says, that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. The prodigal son could not enter the father's house until he was properly clothed, until the best robe was brought forth and placed upon him. Mark you well, he didn't put the robe upon himself, but the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And that best robe was a robe of righteousness, better than the young fallen angels ever wore. For only the church is clothed with the garments of salvation. The angels of heaven did not sin, and therefore they were not naked in the sight of God, and need not to be clothed, as did the members of the body of Christ, the church, which fell in Adam. Therefore, through the righteousness of Christ, that is, through his obedience, we are clothed with righteousness, and that righteousness is one of these bulwarks of Zion. But there is another bulwark of Zion, and that is sanctification. For Jesus is made unto his people wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What do we mean by sanctification? It would take a long time to explain it fully, but we may say this, to state it simply, that sanctification means separation from the world. And in order to be separated from the world and to rightly dwell among the children of God, we must be redeemed. And in the ordinance of sanctification under the Old Testament, that is, the means by which the Israelites were separated and sanctified and typically made holy, there was a sin offering and there was a burnt offering, which we want to consider. Why was that a sin offering? Because man is born with a nature of sin. All of us that have descended from Adam are born with a sinful nature. And we are born because of that nature, subject to death. We also do the things of our nature which is committed sin. Now, the old school Baptist doctrine is the only doctrine that holds hope for the little baby that may die 5 minutes old. Why is that? Because that little child is born with the nature of sin. For the penalty of sin is death. If that child were not a sinner, it would not die. The fact that it dies before it comes to any so-called age of accountability, before it even realizes that it is a sinner. Why would that be just? Because the scriptures tell us that as in Adam all men sin, so all in Christ are made alive. Not that all men are made alive in Christ, but all in Christ are made alive, which means all that are chosen in Him. In the sin offering, we must remember this, that an animal, sometimes an ox or a bullock, or it might be a cow or a lamb, was taken to the door of the temple by one who had sinned. And this animal was offered as a sin offering, offered for the nature of sin, not offered because of any sin that the individual committed, but just because of his sinful nature. That animal was slain, but before it was slain, the high priest put his hand upon the head of that animal, showing that he transferred the nature of the sin to that animal. And that animal died in the place of and for the one who brought it there. The placing of the hand on the head of the animal typifies laying our sins upon Jesus Christ through faith, for our sins were laid upon Him. He had no sin in Him. We have sin in us. He had no sin in Him, but our sins were laid upon Him. So the hand of the priest was laid upon the head of the sin offering, showing the nature of the sin was transferred to the animal. So Jesus Christ on the cross became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He had a holy nature. Therefore, as our sins were laid upon Him, He therefore could atone for the sins of our nature. Though the little child isn't aware of committing any sin, but nevertheless, it is a sinner. It has the nature of sin. And Jesus Christ, in atoning for the nature of sin, can therefore save all the little children. For He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Whenever the priests were sanctified, there must be a sin offering. Often under the Old Testament, there was a trespass offering. And the trespass offering means an atonement for committed sin, for willful sin. Because we have the nature of sin in birth, we have the sins of our nature. We commit certain acts of sin knowingly. And therefore there is atonement for us in a trespass offering, in which there was an animal brought and hands laid upon its head, and the animal slain for our trespasses. Jesus Christ was a trespass offering. Jesus Christ was a sin offering. Jesus Christ was a burnt offering.
And I want to tell you what the burnt offering means. That was an animal, sometimes a bullock, that was brought from the field, not driven, but led. And Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This animal was slain and its skin removed and used, offered as clothing for the priest. Its blood was sprinkled round about the altar, showing the Church of God that we cannot approach heaven except through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The altar where the animal was slain typifies the cross, for Jesus was slain upon the cross. The offering was slain by the altar. How wonderful the type fits the antitype. The Old Testament is revealed in the New. The New Testament is concealed in the Old. The burnt offering has a different signification than the sin offering. The burnt offering represents acceptability to God. That is, that the sinner is accepted by God through the holiness of Jesus Christ. The burnt offering was one of the sweet savor offerings. And it means that as the hand of the priest was laid upon the burnt offering, that the righteousness of the offering was in type transferred to the sinner. Now let us get the thought clearly in mind. In the sin offering, or the trespass offering, the sin was transferred to the animal that died.